If you want to keep your Bibles open there, let's pray as we look at that together. Father, we thank you for your words to us. Give us the humility to hear them together tonight and to think about what they mean in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name, that you might shape us by them. Amen. Earlier this month, there was an art exhibition in Moscow, and among other exhibits in that art show was this beauty, which was named Escape of the Goldfish. I think you can see it up here on this side. If you can't quite make out the detail, there's a fishbowl there, and coming out of the top of the fishbowl, there's a goldfish, and then there's a painting of the open ocean there, and stuck to the open ocean is another goldfish that's been put on there. One of the many exhibits at the art show. And it had some good works there to keep the art show safe from vandals. They installed CCTV footage, and they also made sure they hired security guards to patrol at various times to make sure everything was taken care of. Unfortunately, despite those security measures, this particular exhibit was vandalized. The work Escape of the Goldfish was broken. And so the organizers of the event went to the CCTV footage and they looked up what had happened. And lo and behold, it was a security guard on duty who walked along and came to the bowl and looked at it and thought, that looks interesting. And he played with the goldfish in the bowl. It's not a real goldfish, just in case you're wondering. It's been made to look like one. Then he took the one on the painting and tried to pull it off, but it wouldn't come off. So he put his hand on the painting and he pulled that goldfish until it popped off. And then he tried to eat it. True story. Would you hire this guy, the security guard? Would you employ him to keep your things secure? There's not very much, not enough people saying no here for my liking. Would you hire the security guard to keep your things safe? Okay, you got half a dozen no's, and you said yes, did you? No, you didn't. Okay, no one would. And just for the record, I just need to make this clear. After the 8 o'clock service, someone came up to me and quite concerned said, "So after you lost your job as a security guard, what did you do?" Now, I realise that there's some resemblance there, but that's not me in that picture, just in case you're wondering, okay? That's a guy, it's not me. Although when I said that it wasn't me to them, they then took a photo of the back of my head and they said, "Are you sure?" And now I'm quite uncertain about myself, frankly. But look, I hope we never find ourselves in a scenario in life where we need that guy to protect our stuff, because he cannot do it. I hope we never need to rely on him to keep us safe. But it does make you think about what you rely on in life to keep your things safe, or maybe just in general, what you rely on in life to see you through hard times or through good times. What is it you rely on? And the question pops up in our life in many different scenarios. You might find yourself in changing circumstances. Maybe you're moving house, or maybe schools have changed, or maybe there's an empty nest scenario presenting itself to you. Or maybe you're starting an apprenticeship in a church. There could be all manner of scenarios that arise in your life. Or maybe on the home front, there's some drama going on. Internal tussles, or maybe external pressure coming in. In that scenario, what is it that you rely on? Or maybe in your workplace, you've been given a hard time. Or perhaps your finances are under stress or not what you want them to be. Or maybe there's something wrong with your health or the health of your good friends. What is it that you rely on in life? Now, I'm going to put it to you that in all of those scenarios, you definitely rely on something, because you turn to something to help you get out of those scenarios. You might turn to your intellect and say, you know what, I'm an intelligent person. I can think my way through this. I'll come up with a plan and a strategy. I'll carry it out and everything will be good again. Or maybe you go to an expert, a doctor, a counselor, something like that. Help me to fix this. Or maybe you cast yourself on a friend or your friendship group and say, please function for me here. Take responsibility for me. Or maybe you go somewhere else entirely. I'll put it to you, we all rely on something in life. And as we come to God's word in Luke 9 today, we should keep that question in mind. What is it that we rely on in life? And the answer should be God. We'll try that again. And the answer should be God, Jesus. That should be the answer, right? So it's what you're going to find. I'll give you the spoiler. But why is it the answer? Why is he reliable? We're continuing a series in Luke. My understanding is that we started this series last week. We looked at chapter 8. We saw Jesus teaching. He wanted his followers to hear the word and put it into practice. Is that what Matt was talking about last week? Matt, most people don't know. Just so you can speak up. Is that what he was talking about last week? I think that was along the lines of it. Yep. Now we come to chapter 9 tonight, and Jesus is teaching his followers, and guess what he's teaching them? Things to hear from the word and things to put into practice. And so perhaps as we look at those things, we might think about what we rely on in life and why we can rely on Jesus. We pick it up there, verses 1 and 2. We see Jesus with his closest followers. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So we see right at the start here, he gets his closest followers, he gives them powers and sends them off to take out the message of the kingdom of God. And as they go, to put people right, to heal them and make them well again. And we see in verses 3 and 4, the way they should travel is to travel light, don't take excess things, and in verse 4, to accept the hospitality of those they come to. What we're seeing here is that Jesus is providing for those followers as they go about this mission that he's given them. And if they're not accepted in verse 5, move on. If they don't welcome you, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Go somewhere else where you will be accepted, and through Jesus you will be provided for by other people. And then the key point comes in verse 6. So they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. It's a key point because they actually go. I'm not sure what impression you get of the apostles as you read the Gospels. At times, there's wonderful things that you see in them. At other times, you scratch your head and you think, really? You're rebuking Jesus? Is that what you should be doing? But here, they hear what he says, they trust his words, and off they go. And we assume that as they went, Jesus provides for them and sustains them in their mission. Now, we've got to pause there and just think about what our thoughts on Jesus sustaining us as we take our part in this mission that he's got for us. We can get caught up, I think, in maybe not trusting that he will sustain us, in thinking that we need to find sustenance somewhere else. Our world says to us, you can have all you want, but you've got to do it in this particular way. And as Christians, we start to think, oh, so maybe I do need what everybody tells me that I need. And as you browse the web or maybe watch commercial TV, you see advertising, and the advertising comes to you and says, you need this. Everybody else has it. You should have it as well. And then we start to think, well, okay, if I'm supposed to have that and it's Jesus who provides for me, then why isn't he providing that for me? And we get this confused idea about what we should or shouldn't have. And essentially that's the attitude of greed in some sense. We're falling prey to it. I'd suggest to you the antidote to greed is probably generosity. Think about what we have and how we can share it with others. Am I willing? And if so, then maybe I'm pushing myself away from greed. And maybe I'm also trusting in Jesus' provision for me. Because if I'm willing to share what I have, then I'm trusting that Jesus has given me sufficient for my needs and enough to help others. Jesus gives this mission to the 12. They trust in him and they go taking the good news. They go out, the key point. I heard about a little fact about a human brain recently. It's not this first thing, but apparently the human brain weighs about 1.3 kilograms, about the size of two fists, but they have a remarkable storage capacity. This is the amazing fact I learned. You can store quite a lot in a human brain. Now, if you were going to buy a new computer, what kind of storage capacity would you look for in the hard drive? This is a harder question than I thought it was going to be today. At 8 o'clock, buy a computer. At 10 o'clock, do you want that in gigabytes or terabytes? I'll take anything. So what do you guys got for me? Do you understand storage capacities of hard drives? Or everything's online now. I'm 10 years in the past. Is that what you're telling me? What would you go for? What capacity? How many? No, it wasn't the answer. Sorry.
4 terabytes.
4 terabytes. Okay. That sounds like a lot. Is that a lot? Is that why everyone groaned? Is that big? It's a lot? Okay. Well, your brain can store 612 and a half times that much information. That's right. 2,500 terabytes of information your brain can store, which means that we never come to a point where we have run out of space and cannot learn something new. Your capacity to learn new things is there for your entire life. How good's that? Apparently, this other thing I learned was that children, or those under the age of 18, ask more questions than those over 18. In fact, the younger children ask up to 300 questions per day. But as you become older, you ask less questions. Anyone want to guess how many questions a day an adult asks on average? 5. Oh, no, it's more than that. It's a very unimaginative crew over here. 5. 20? It's about 30. 25 to 30 on average for an adult. I realize I'm burning through all mine in the last 5 minutes, but that's okay. It's not because of a reduced capacity to learn, is it? Because the brain has plenty of... it's just a reduced level of curiosity. We come back to the passage, and there's something interesting here. Because Herod, who is an adult, hears about what's going on in verse 7. The apostles are spreading the news of Jesus' coming kingdom. He hears about Jesus, and he thinks, what's going on here? And he was perplexed in verse 7, because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. Herod's hearing this stuff, and he's thinking, is it people saying it's John the Baptist, Elijah, or the prophets of old? And he knows it can't be John the Baptist because he says to himself, I killed him. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. Herod is curious. He's keen for new information. His curiosity is up. He's asking the question. Unfortunately, to the best of my knowledge, Herod never followed through on that curiosity. He does have a chat with Jesus. We know at least one near the crucifixion, but it doesn't appear that he becomes a follower of Jesus at any stage. It's a shame. And maybe his curiosity dwindled. Like a classic adult, he stopped asking questions and just let that interest he had fade away. But I think it's worth just noting this point, and you may think I've talked too much about brains here, but it's worth realizing that there's a reason that ministry to younger people is such an important part of what a church does. And I commend your church for doing it so well. It's important because young people are curious and they ask questions. It's not that they have a higher capacity to learn. It's just that they're more interested in learning things, more open to learning new things. But here's the kicker. Adults are not closed to learning new things. Adults are also curious. A survey taken found that only 2% of church members invite a friend to church in any given year. And on the flip side, almost 40% of Australians would respond to an invitation to come along. There's something wrong there, isn't there? There's a curiosity that is out there, and perhaps it's us who isn't asking the question of them. Would you come? Now, you've got Easter coming up, the life course, maybe later in the year, meet Jesus, or any given Sunday, try inviting someone along. See if we can get the 2% up to 40% here at Hurstville Grove. We come back to the passage. Herod's curious, and then we see Jesus' apostles coming back from their mission in verse 10. They tell them what they've done. They go out to the wilderness and the crowds come and they're taught. And in verse 12, late in the afternoon, the 12 came to Jesus and said, send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging because we are in a remote place here. And Jesus reply, you give them something to eat. That'd be a hard thing to hear, wouldn't it? Because how confused would you be at that? There's 5,000 people. You've come to Jesus. You've said, look, how about we send them home so they can get some food? And Jesus says, you feed them. And they say, how? We've got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. What are we going to do here, Jesus? But maybe in light of what we've just read, they might have had a different response. Because we saw on their mission, Jesus said, don't take much stuff with you and be fed by those you go to. He has power there to sustain them. So doesn't he still have power to sustain 5,000 in the wilderness? His power is sufficient in a small scale and also on a grand scale. It's a bigger scenario, but the good news here is that Jesus' capacity is not limited by scale. And they're not sure about that, but he breaks bread and people eat. Is Jesus' provision in my life just in the small things? Or can I trust him with all things in my life? Back in 1978, a Japanese graphic designer by the name of Tomoyuki Ono came up with a new invention. His invention was this, the square watermelon. Anyone ever seen one of those in the shop? No. They're quite an interesting idea. They were not very hard for him to develop because, believe it or not, you could make one yourself. As a watermelon grows, it actually conforms to the shape of the container that it's grown in. In the wild, a nice oval, if you put it in a box, it'll grow in a box shape. And so he thought, you know what, if we grow them as boxes, then we can transport them more easily and we can store them in the fridge more easily. We can stack them up, it's better. Has anyone ever tried putting two watermelons on one fridge shelf? It's nigh impossible, isn't it? And best yet, you can carve them up nice and simply. You know how you've got to cut the watermelon and get down and around and the little last bit there? In this way, cube it, done, easy. The watermelons will grow into the shape of the box that's around them and they can be in this square shape. Now we come to verse 18 and we see Jesus asking his followers if they're going to grow to the shape that he shows them. In verse 18, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am? Do they know who he is?" And the answers they give him, what do they say to him? There's three things they say. John the Baptist, Elijah, or prophets of old. Now, those three things, where have you heard those before? That's what Herod said too, isn't it? It's the same thing. That's what people are saying about Jesus. And he's not interested in the crowd. He says to them, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "God's Messiah." And then Jesus goes on to tell them what's going to happen to God's Messiah. He said to them in verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." He tells them, this is what's going to happen to the Savior, God's Savior. He's going to die and rise again. And that's who you're to follow, he says in verse 23. Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." If you're going to be his follower, you must be shaped by him. Not literally picking up a cross, but actually following Jesus and being shaped by his words. And the reason is because in verse 24, if we rely on our own efforts, if we strive for what we're going to achieve by ourselves, well, that doesn't work out so well. "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it." We let Jesus shape us. That is the way to glory. There was a South African politician who was laid to rest, according to his final wishes, in a Mercedes-Benz car. Now, this man had at one stage had a successful business of selling these cars, and he'd had a large fleet of Mercedes-Benz himself, but his business went broke, he lost it all, and he ended up with just one dilapidated old Mercedes-Benz in his driveway, which he asked to be buried in. He actually sadly died on the way down. He used to go and sit in the car in the morning and listen to the radio. It didn't drive. It didn't do anything. It just reminded him of better times. And on the way to that car one morning, he passed away and, according to his final wishes, was buried in that car. And that's it there. There's a picture of him in the car, which is a bit grotesque. I thought I wouldn't show you that. But it's a bit sad, isn't it? Because this guy defined himself by the cars that he owned. Success for him was having a whole fleet of them. But in death, his broken body was placed in his broken car and laid to rest. And as we think about following Jesus, I think there's a fear for Christians. We have this fear that we are being called to follow and live a broken and inferior way of life. Jesus died, and we feel like if we're going to follow him, we're following the way of death and despair. An inferior way of life, but we just got to tough it out until finally we get laid to rest and then we get the good stuff. But I want to put it to you, that's not quite right. In fact, it's the opposite of what it's like. We actually get freed from a broken way of life to live a life for God's glory. Jesus died, but he didn't stop when he said he'd be killed. He said he'd rise again. and he rose to a glorious new life. And that glorious new life, his resurrection to that glorious new life is a guarantee for you and me that we too will rise. And for us, there'll be a glorious new body as well. Now, that's something that's truly reassuring. And that is something in which to put your hope. We're not going from a fleet of cars to a broken down, dilapidated old one. We're going from a broken down, dilapidated old body to a glorious new body, to riches beyond compare, to a place at God's eternal feast. In verse 26, Jesus says, "Don't be ashamed of me, because look at what's coming. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." He is coming in glory to take us to be with him. Jesus dies to pay the price for us. He rises, conquering death, and holds true glory and gives us true confidence and hope. And so as we're thinking about what we rely on in life, there's a whole bunch of scenarios that we find things that we need to rely on, and we ask ourselves, well, what do I rely on? Is it that I can make a good plan? Is that what I'm relying on? Or is it my doctor who's going to give me a solution, or some other expert who can help me out of this? Or am I just hoping there's someone else that I can rely on who can step in, my friend, my parents, and they can take responsibility? Those aren't bad things, but they're not the ultimate thing either, are they? Jesus dies and rises again. We can put our sure faith in that. We know we have a glorious new body coming. And the things of this world will swirl, and there are ways through some of them. Some of them are difficult. But we need to keep thinking about where we are ultimately focusing. Because if we make no conscious effort to focus on Jesus, then we will be shaped by that which is around us. You might remember the square watermelon that I talked about. You just put it in a box, it grows that shape. You can grow a watermelon in any shape. You can grow it in the shape of a heart, as a pyramid, whatever you want. But there's a problem. Because if you grow watermelons in squares or hearts or whatever shape you choose, to get them while they're in that shape, you have to harvest them before they are ripe. And eating an unripe watermelon is not a fun thing for anybody. It makes them good for nothing, inedible, and really not much point. They conform to the shape that they're given, but it doesn't make them useful as watermelons. Our world says to us, follow our ways. They're good ways. Jesus says, my power is sufficient for you. As you go out, trust in me. He provides for his first followers on that specific mission. He provides for us eternal life. We can cast our cares on him in the interim, trusting in him and seeing him work, yes, through others at times. At other times in confusion, we keep casting ourselves on him, knowing what he holds for us in eternity. The good news of Jesus' resurrection is confusing for some, but yet so reassuring for us. We know our future. We know who holds us fast. Let me pray. Father, we are so thankful that you do provide for us through your Son in so many different ways. We know there is such a great temptation for us to rely on something other than him, to find satisfaction elsewhere or find solace elsewhere. Father, help us when we face difficult times to come before you in prayer, to be reminded of what you hold for us, and to seek solace in your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.